Well, good morning. In the last few weeks, a multitude of preachers and others have offered their opinions concerning how the coronavirus and the situation we've been dealing with for the last few weeks now, how all that might fit with Bible prophecy about the Lord's return. During that same period, I've had five or six people ask me some question or other related to the subject. One specifically asked, is the coronavirus one of the vials of pestilence poured out on the earth in Revelation? A couple of others asked in one way or another, is the coronavirus one of the signs Jesus gave the disciples for the coming end? Others have asked in a little more general way, is the coronavirus the tool God is using to fulfill prophecy? Now, those are not all the same question. And I would probably give a different answer to each one of those questions. Let me mention first, though, that to remind you that I have said repeatedly that predicting precisely how prophecies are going to be fulfilled is almost impossible prior to their actual fulfillment. Therefore, when we're interpreting prophecy, it has to be done with great humility and, frankly, without excessive confidence when we're trying to pinpoint events and say this is the fulfillment of a prophecy. Announcing a current event being that it's part of a fulfillment, I think is awfully presumptuous. So I'm very reluctant to identify any event or any phenomenon as a sign that the Bible has not explicitly identified as such. Now, I realize, for instance, that the Bible speaks of wars and pestilence, but I never know if God means that particular war or this particular pestilence because he hasn't been that specific. I understand why these questions are being asked. And because some of what we're hearing on the news and some of what we're living through sounds a lot like stuff we've read in the Bible. At least, I'll say that at least two things are true of those who are asking these questions. One thing I know about the ones who ask is they're paying attention to what's happening. And another thing that I know about those who ask is they're expecting the Lord's return. And both of those are good things. So please don't interpret my reaction here as any kind of criticism for people asking these questions. Asking questions like this is appropriate. It's necessary. It's what we ought to be doing. And I'm addressing it because I figure there's, if I've had five or six people ask me, it's on the minds of a whole lot more folks than that. Actually, I sent out an email on Wednesday to our church prayer chain email and indicated to them that I would probably be dealing with this subject this morning. And I've already gotten feedback from some who hadn't asked me questions saying, I can't wait to hear what you have to say. So I know it's been on people's minds. What we have to make sure we do our best to do is find biblical answers to the questions. Now, therefore, there are two reasons why I'm addressing it today. One is that the answers that I've been seeing online and hearing from others don't all agree with one another, and that's bound to create some confusion. And the second one, that I continue to get questions from concerned Bible believers. So I decided we would go this morning to a key passage of Scripture that's related to the subject as a starting point for sharing my thoughts on the matter today. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and we'll look at the first 14 verses. You'll want to have your Bible handy there, so take a moment to grab that. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless as we take a few moments this morning to consider what Jesus said to his disciples on that day on the Mount of Olives, just outside or just above the temple grounds in Jerusalem. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand what he meant and that we would understand how to interpret the events through which we're living, how they fit with your program, and how we should respond, what we should think about this whole thing. Lord, I pray that as we take some time today in your word and to consider these pressing matters, that we might have your mind and that we might learn the lessons you have for us, that we might be more effective servants of yours, and that our faith might be strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we need to see first the context of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, and with the email that I sent with the link to this message to the congregation, I included a link to the outlines. You can download, if you haven't yet, you can pause this and go download one of those. Or if you didn't get that email link and you're listening to this on our website, those outlines will be available there as well. But the context of Jesus' Olivet come from the opening to that discourse, which is the longest message from the Lord, or the longest period of instruction or body of instruction from the Lord on a single topic found in the New Testament. Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem for Passover. But on this particular occasion, Jesus has come for the purpose to be crucified. It's Tuesday. It's Tuesday evening on that week, the week that we often call Passion Week. Now, this warning from the Lord, and it is a warning that he gives because he says, see to it that, or see to it, in a couple of places in the passage we just read, beware that, as the King James translates it. This warning was issued in response to a couple of questions the disciples asked. And now, before I get to those questions, we've got to understand the context, the timing. So, as I said, it's Tuesday evening of Passover week, of the week in which Jesus was crucified. That means that it was 2 days after his triumphal entry and 2 or 3 days before his crucifixion. Now, the disciples still don't grasp what's happening. I say 2 or 3 days before his crucifixion because I'm not as convinced as many that his crucifixion happened on Friday. It's possible that he was crucified on Thursday. Well, the disciples still don't understand a lot of things. They're confused. First, as they were coming into the city 2 days ago, the crowd celebrated as Jesus was approaching, but their celebration turned to silence and the people ended up drifting away as Jesus burst into loud sobbing and wailing over the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Then, on Monday, Jesus stirred up antagonism at the temple when he came in, saw what was going on there, and overturned the tables and drove out the money changers and others. He had done the same thing 3 years previously, but this was an inauspicious beginning to the week as he comes in and stirs up all this controversy. And it didn't get any better on Tuesday. Just this morning, he'd gone back to the temple to be confronted by his critics on a variety of subjects. Then he ended that session with a pronouncement of woes upon the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. Right after that, he announced that the entire temple complex is going to be destroyed because the Jews throughout history had murdered the prophets and rejected their God just exactly as they were plotting to do to him now. So a narrower context of this, we understand that on this day, he makes these comments to the disciples after denouncing the Jewish leadership and announcing the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in particular. His final statement then, before leaving the temple that evening, had been that the Jews would not recognize him until they hailed him as king when he returned to establish his kingdom. So even more immediately, he spoke these words immediately after promising to return to establish his kingdom. Now, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple, The disciples, we see in the text that I just read, were pointing out to him the buildings, including the huge stones from which they had been built and the massive stones upon which they were founded. Well, Jesus replied that they should not be misled by what looked like permanent construction, because not one stone, he said, will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Well, this prompted the disciples to ask two questions, and their questions are quite specific. So Jesus' words on this day were in answer to those two questions. They knew Jesus had just predicted the transition to the visible and tangible kingdom of God on earth. They thought he'd come to establish that now, but they're beginning to understand it's not going to happen yet. So they want to know how long they have to wait for it. So they asked, when will these things be? That's their first question. When will these things happen? Related to that, they also wanted to know how they'd be able to tell that the coming kingdom was approaching. So their second question was, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, that's sometimes treated as if it were two separate questions, but it's really a single question about Christ's return to establish his kingdom at the end of the age. What will be the sign when that happens, when you're about to appear? Now, understand, they cannot possibly be talking about his return for the church, because they still don't understand what the church is. They know virtually nothing about his program for the church at this point. In Ephesians chapter 3, which Paul will write about 30 years later, he's going to describe God's plan for redeeming the church as a mystery, something that was hidden by God intentionally, part of his plan from the beginning, but hidden until Christ revealed it to his apostles and prophets after his resurrection. So the disciples still don't know. They still don't know what that program is. So on this night, their question of Jesus and Jesus' answer to their question could not have been about what's going to happen to the church, because the church is not in view yet. They still don't understand that. Now, I realize that some of the early dispensationalist teachers, and I'm a dispensationalist, but some of the early dispensationalists like Lewis Berry Schaefer and others interpreted Matthew 24 verses 4 to 13 as a description of the church age, with the rapture coming at verse 13 or verse 14 after worldwide evangelism has taken place. Non-dispensationalists generally spiritualize most of these events anyway, and don't interpret them as literally to be fulfilled, or they believe they've already been fulfilled at some point in the past. I'm not dealing with their view on this. I'm talking about it from my own perspective as a dispensationalist. I'm a dispensationalist not because I'm a dispensationalist, but I have adopted that view because I believe it's what the Scripture teaches. I believe verse 14 is referring to the ministry of the 144,000 sealed witnesses that Revelation talks about, the Jewish evangelists during the tribulation era after the church has been taken away. And so I don't believe that the earlier verses describe the current age leading up to the rapture. False Christs and wars and rumors of wars have certainly occurred throughout the era that is our church age in which we live. But the signs of verses 4 through 8 actually parallel events at the earlier years of the tribulation revealed in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 8, the opening of the first three seals. I'll touch on that again a little more in a moment. And then verses 9 through 13 parallel the much more detailed description in Revelation of the opening of the fourth through the seventh seals, which the narrative begins in Revelation 6, verse 9. Well, consider secondly then Jesus' answer to their questions. If that's the context in which the questions were asked, consider his answers to their questions. He answers the second question first. They ask, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? He provides three initial signs that he will describe as the beginning of birth pangs at the end of verse 8. Those three initial signs in verses 4 through 8. And understand that by beginning of birth pangs, I'm not a woman, never delivered a child, but I was there when ours were delivered. And the beginning of birth pangs are painful, but they're not yet as intense as they will become. That's the point of that analogy or that metaphor that he's using there. And the first of those three initial signs is there will be widespread international conflict. It's translated nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That sounds redundant. Literally in the Greek, the first pairing of terms is ethnos against ethnos. So I believe it's more ethnic conflict than national that is being described there, people group against people group, ethnic hostilities. But then he adds kingdom against kingdom, not to be redundant, but to also talk about geopolitical entities. So you've got ethnic groups and geopolitical entities in conflict with one another. Now, granted, that sounds a lot like wars and rumors of wars that we have been enduring for generations. But if we consider the situation as it is in the church age as normative for our era, this period that Jesus is beginning to describe and that will be described more fully in Revelation is kind of like this normal situation on steroids. It's much worse, much more widespread, much more devastating kind of conflict. He also then, secondly, gives signs of widespread famines. Again, not that uncommon on a limited scale today, but nothing like what will occur after the church has been taken away to be glorified. Nothing like what will occur as the opening of the seals of judgment during that tribulation period. And thirdly, there are widespread earthquakes. Again, not uncommon today. But these will be far more ubiquitous, they'll be much more frequent, and they will be magnitudes more severe than mankind has ever known. That he's talking about here as the beginning of birth pangs. Then he provides, the second set of signs that he provides are escalating signs that will precede the kingdom in verses 9 to 13. With the opening of the fourth seal and beyond, the situation becomes much worse. Starting out with governmental targeting for extermination of these new believers in Christ who've been responding to the missionary ministry of the 144,000 sealed witnesses from Israel. Jesus will mention them in verse 14 or allude to them in verse 14, so we'll understand how these converts came to faith after the church is removed. So this will be a tribulation that is unprecedented in its intensity. The world has never seen anything this intense as far as the persecution of God's people. Hatred by all peoples, ethnos, nations translated there. Many will be martyred for the cause of Christ. The next verse speaks of many falling away, or being offended, or being caused to stumble, depending on which translation you're reading. He's not talking here about the apostasy that will infect the professing church. Paul talks about that as happening shortly before the rapture. This is not the same thing. He actually describes it so we don't mistake it for a spiritual apostasy from true doctrine, which will characterize much of the professing church prior to the Lord's return to rapture his people home. Jesus describes this stumbling as people betraying one another and people hating one another. And so what I've said for the outline, that this will be characterized, the world will then be characterized by widespread deception, widespread distrust, and widespread betrayal. And now this is on a personal level, but also on a corporate level. And by corporate, I'd include not just violation of business contracts, but also violation of international treaties and even recognition of borders. This will be widespread as the world begins to consume one another with their betrayals and their mistrusts and their deceptions. He also says that many will be deceived by false prophets. This is worse than just some showing up and claiming to be Christ. There are many who will be deceived by false prophets, people who lie, who claim to be messengers from God, but come with false messages. Now, there will be one in particular in Revelation who is called the false prophet, and he will be the false prophet because he's going to identify the world ruler that Revelation calls the beast. He's going to identify him as a god that everybody has to worship. And many will be deceived by this. And it's in this socially and spiritually toxic environment in this period, there will develop a vast increase in evil and a decrease in love. Now, the New American Standard from which I was reading used the word lawlessness, an increase in lawlessness. The Greek word there is frequently translated wickedness. Because we're uncertain if Jesus is speaking here specifically of anarchy as a disregard for human law and order, or if he means wickedness as the disregard of God's moral law. Revelation describes both being endemic to that world order, and so both are probably indicated in what Christ is saying here. And to sum it up as lawlessness is appropriate, or evil. So are you seeing why I meant what I said, are you understanding what I meant when I said what's happening today sounds a lot like what we read here, at least in its incipient form? Now, much of these characteristics have been a part of the human condition since Adam sinned. However, our current situation, as troubling as it is, does not yet rise to the level it will reach during the time Jesus is describing. Now, Jesus doesn't answer their first question, which was, when will these things be, until you get to verse 36. And in verse 36, he says, only the Father knows. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. You say, well, how could Jesus not know? He was the Son of God. There are some things he intentionally didn't take note of while he was here. I believe he knows now, but he didn't know then to tell them when his return would be. So in answer to the question, when will these things be, he says only the Father knows, and he explains that or expands on that by saying the angels don't know, I don't even know. Jesus during his earthly ministry didn't know. So as far as mankind is concerned, as far as the disciples are concerned, or anybody else in the world, including the angels, until the day the Lord comes back to establish his kingdom, the timing of his return is unknowable. It's unknowable. It's not just unknown. It's something God has kept to himself, and if God kept it to himself, you're not going to figure it out, and neither am I. Nevertheless, Jesus did tell them that its approach would be indicated by signs, and he's just provided some of those signs. He even says that those living at the time that those signs begin to show up will know his return is very soon, because the generation who sees the signs will not pass away until all these things take place. So those who see the signs will see the kingdom. Now, stepping away from the Olivet Discourse, I want to remind you of three key future events. Three key future events. I don't have time today to prove all this and to take you to all the scriptures that I believe teach these things, but I'm going to presume you've heard me speak on this before, or you know where I'm coming from on this. The first of those three key future events, the next one on the prophetic calendar, if you will, is the rapture of the church. We call it the rapture of the church. It's described in several places. The classic passage that states, that gives a description of the event is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, where Paul writes, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." Now there are some who deny the coming of the rapture of the church. There are many who will point out that the word rapture isn't found in the Bible. Have you ever heard that? I'd suggest you answer those people who say that by telling them it just depends on which translation you're reading. We've adopted the term rapture from the Latin Vulgate. The Greek word translated caught up, when Paul says in verse 17, we'll be caught up together, that Greek word is translated raptura in the Latin Vulgate, and the word rapture then comes into the English language from the Latin because it means to be caught up. The Bible certainly teaches we'll be caught up. It's just the word rapture is not a very commonly known English word, since it actually comes from the Latin. And so translators have typically translated it caught up so that we would understand what the Greek word means. If it just said raptured, that might lead to some confusion. Now, as I said, I can't do a thorough presentation on the defense of the doctrine of the rapture today. I want to mention a couple things the Bible teaches about it that are relevant to my topic this morning. First, the Bible predicts no events as leading up to or preceding the big event itself. Nothing preparatory is required. Christ's return for the church is imminent. His return could come at any moment. When he calls the church home and catches us up or raptures us to glory, first, it will be sudden and unannounced. Sudden and unannounced. Furthermore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He will come in the clouds for his own, and the world will not see him, and the world will not know what happened. Christ's return to establish his kingdom will be visible all over the world. Everything will grind to a halt, and everybody will be dumbfounded by Christ when the heavens open and he comes back to judge the earth. But in the case of the rapture of the church, his coming will be unexpected and invisible. No one but the church will know what's happened as we're caught up and caught away to be with him. He'll come only in the clouds. He doesn't come all the way to the earth. And thirdly, it will not be preceded by signs. The church is never told to watch for signs of his coming. We are frequently told to watch for his appearing. We're to be ready. It's described as coming as a thief in the night for those who are unprepared because you're not paying attention. We're to watch for signs, not for signs, but we're to watch for him, not for the signs of his coming. He's going to show up sometime. Now, the rapture is then going to be followed by a period of 7 years that corresponds to the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 12. And it's generally referred to as the tribulation, with a capital T. The tribulation period, that's the second of those future events that's a key event to understand. Several passages indicate that this period is going to be divided into two halves of 3.5 years each. Interestingly enough, the Bible will use three different ways to designate those periods to make sure that we understand it's a literal time period that we're to be anticipating. It's not just something figurative. Not only does it talk about it as 7 years divided into 3.5 year periods, it describes each of those halves as 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years of the 360-day Jewish calendar because they had 12 30-day months. And sometimes it's described as a period of 40 months each. So three different ways that period is identified, so we'll understand it's a literal period. It's relevant to my topic this morning because the first half of that period is sometimes referred to as the beginning of sorrows, or as Jesus referred to it here in the New American Standard Translation, the beginning of birth pangs. Well, the second half then brings God's judgment on the earth and his judgment of the kingdom of the Antichrist, and it's much more intense, and it's called the Great Tribulation. The tribulation period is a 7-year period. The Great Tribulation is the second half of that 7-year period. And in the Olivet Discourse, all of the signs that we were just talking about in Matthew 24, 1-4, correspond to that 7-year period. Verses 4 through 8 correspond to the first half, Jesus called the beginning of birth pangs, and then the verses 9 through 13 correspond to the second half. At the end of this 7-year period of tribulation will come the third key future event, and that is the second coming of Christ, not to be confused with the rapture, the second coming of Christ, when he will come to destroy the kingdom of Antichrist. This time, it will be preceded by many judgments that are described in Revelation. As the seals are opened, as the trumpets are sounded, as the vials are poured out. These judgments will devastate the earth. It'll be so severe that it will, in many cases, change the actual topography of the land. It will wipe out food production. It will end up killing probably as much as 2/3 of the earth's population. Far more deadly than what we've been seeing. Now, that loss of life will come through warfare. It will come through natural disasters or supernatural disasters. It will come through rampaging contagions, among other things, that God will bring about in various forms of judgments and plagues upon the earth. Now, before I clearly state my answer to the questions that I've been asked concerning the coronavirus, let me make an analogy. Let me make an attempt at an analogy. It's far from perfect, but maybe it'll help us understand. Imagine, if you would, that a father and son have been working in the yard and tending a large garden all day on a Saturday, and it's the end of the day, and they're tired, and the boy is frustrated, and not happy about all the work. And Dad says, you know, one of these days, we're going to take a vacation trip and go see the Grand Canyon. Well, when Dad says that, boy perks up and is excited. When? How long till we go? And Dad does what dads tend to do, and he doesn't give a direct answer and say something like, well, we're going to leave on June 12th and come home on June 20th. You know, that'd be nice to know. You could put it on your calendar. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, oh, we'll see. It'll be before you graduate from high school. Exactly when we'll go will be a surprise. I'll just get you up one morning and say, let's go. Until we go, you have work to do. You have school. You have lots of assignments to complete, tests to take. You have chores to keep up at home, including this garden we're tending right now. So for now, you just do what you're supposed to do, and you'll be ready when it's time to go. And so the boy's thinking, graduate from high school? That's years away. But you know, graduating from high school is an event you can see coming. You can count down the years. You know there's a deadline. You can count down the months. In the final stretch before graduation, there are all kinds of events. There might be a school play. There might be a senior trip. There might be a prom or another party, a sports award banquet, term papers, final exams, fitting for a cap and gown, all kinds of things that have to occur before you graduate. Now, in this admittedly imperfect analogy, the trip to the Grand Canyon would represent the rapture, a promise that could be fulfilled at any time. The high school graduation would represent Christ's return. Several things lead up to it, so those living at that time, as it's approaching, you can see it coming and you can prepare and know it's coming very soon. But as time passes for this fellow, this young boy, as time passes without the fulfilling of the trip to the Grand Canyon and he's seeing his graduation approaching, he'd be able to tell the graduation's drawing closer and have greater and greater anticipation for that event that hasn't happened yet, that event that's imminent. Some have said future events cast their shadows before them, kind of like a high school graduation, casting its shadow before it. So how does all this relate to the coronavirus? So coronavirus and biblical prophecy. Now, as I mentioned at the start, one person specifically asked, is the coronavirus one of the vials of pestilence poured out on the earth in Revelation? My answer to that question was a confident no. It's not one of the vials of pestilence from Revelation. I'm addressing this in my outline as I was asked these questions. It is not one of the vials of pestilence in Revelation. I've got two reasons for saying that. First, I believe the timing's wrong. That happens during the Great Tribulation, which is the second half of the seven-year period of the tribulation, and that hasn't arrived yet because the church is still here. And the second reason is it's nowhere near deadly enough, since the pestilence in Revelation is going to kill a third of the earth's population. And the COVID-19 version of the coronavirus hasn't been anywhere near that deadly. In fact, I think by the time all is said and done, even if we accept the numbers as they're being reported, which I think is a pretty dubious conclusion, let me comment on that. I've heard reports, even Dr. Brix a week ago in the president's briefings admitted that all deaths in hospitals are being reported as COVID-19 deaths. They're not even testing those who died anymore to see if they actually had the virus. It's just being recorded as that, which is going to be badly inflating the numbers. In fact, deaths not at the hospital are often being recorded as that. I know of one fellow who passed away of a heart attack. He was at home. He'd had a history of heart problems. But the coroner was just going to write it up as a COVID-19 death until the family threatened to sue. And he wrote it up as a heart attack because they were confident that's what it was, and he certainly had died from that, but he was going to make it connected to COVID-19. We also have been hearing reports that in some parts of the country, even suicides and murders are being recorded as COVID-19 deaths. And we're hearing reports that doctors and hospital staffs are under pressure to tweak the coding on their patients and their deaths, so that they can get more federal money, because more federal money is coming for COVID-19 treatments. So I think the numbers are badly inflated, but even if we accept the numbers as they are, the total number of deaths from COVID-19 are probably not going to exceed a bad year of the flu. And that's with a virus that doesn't that for which there isn't even a vaccine right now. So what I'm saying is, that a lot of the hysteria over this, I think, has been manufactured. But not to say that it's not serious and that it's not that this virus is benign. It's certainly not, and it's especially hard on people with underlying conditions. But what I am saying, it's nothing like what the plagues of Revelation are going to be. It's nowhere near as devastating. So I do not believe it was. I believe I can say confidently that it was not one of the vials of pestilence from Revelation. Now, the second question that I was asked is it maybe one of the signs Jesus gave the disciples for the coming of the end? How does it fit with Matthew 24? Isn't it one of those things? Can't we say that it's that? Well, my answer is still no, but it's not quite as confident a no, if for no other reason there are Bible scholars who love the Lord and whose scholarship and reverence for the Word I respect, who interpret Matthew 24 a little differently than I do. And so I'll hedge just a little. I think I started to put on here it's probably not, but I think that understates my confidence a little. I put for the outline's sake, I do not believe it is one of the signs Jesus predicted. I don't believe it is, because I believe the signs Jesus predicted don't relate to the rapture. I think they relate to the coming of the kingdom, and I think those signs will come during that seven-year period after the church is taken away. Although I acknowledge there are others who see the order of events just a little differently than I do. The third question I've been asked was more general, and it's been more frequent. In one way or another, people have asked, is the coronavirus a tool God is using to fulfill prophecy? Now, that's a significantly different question. I got to remind you, God hasn't told me anything beyond what I find in Scripture. And I also believe he is not giving any new information to anybody else either. The Scriptures are what we have to go by, and those who think they've got some new revelation from God, I'm already suspicious, just because I don't think that's possible. The best answer to that question, is this a tool God is using to fulfill prophecy? The simplest answer would probably be just to say, I don't know. I don't know. But for the outline, I said pretty much that, and pretty much the same thing, and said it might be. It might be a tool God will use to prepare the world system. What do we know about that coming world system? First of all, there will be an apparently benevolent one world ruler who will emerge. He will seem benevolent because he will have a program for prosperity and for peace and security. And he will promise temporary peace and security. I mean, he'll promise it for long term, but it will actually prove to only be temporary. But he'll provide temporary peace and security. For a while, things will look pretty good. And he will exercise economic and social control. And I got to tell you that I doubt if there's any of us who would have predicted at Christmas that the world could come so close to that model in just 3 or 4 months' time. And I will admit, too, a couple of weeks ago, I might have conceded that these events could be, in fact, propelling Donald Trump toward that position of world leader. I would have said even then that I think it's unlikely, if for no other reason than the mindless, rabid hatred of the popular press for him and for his administration. I have a hard time seeing him being widely hailed as the deliverer, although I could see how that could come about. However, I would then now say that I think it's virtually impossible that Donald Trump could be that one world ruler, if for no other reason than the comments that he made about Jesus Christ just before Easter. On Good Friday, I mentioned something in the email I sent last week and sent you a link if you didn't get to see it. Speaking from the Oval Office on Good Friday, he said some things about Jesus Christ I have never in my life heard a sitting president say. He described Good Friday as the day that commemorates, quote, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, end quote. And then he called Easter the day, quote, that we celebrate the Lord Jesus' resurrection from the dead, end quote. Now, the world ruler of Revelation whom Revelation calls the beast, will deny Christ. He will claim to be God himself. He will execute those who worship Jesus instead of worshiping him. And I honestly cannot imagine anyone who would say what President Trump said about Jesus Christ being the same person as the beast of Revelation. That's my thinking on this. Now, I'm not the prophet, and those of you who know my dad know I'm not the son of a prophet. I don't believe in modern prophetic messages. Furthermore, the Bible intentionally gives us too little information to make confident, specific predictions of events yet to come. But I will hazard a guess. If you'll bear with me to guess a little bit, I wouldn't be surprised if the next 7 months reveal a little more the potential significance of the coronavirus. If the president who invited scorn a week ago by declaring that Jesus Christ is our risen Lord, if that president is reelected in November, which frankly I think is pretty likely if the economy begins to recover, then I expect the coronavirus mess is going to fade to a historical footnote that served as a mild warning of the kind of judgment that will come when the church is gone and when Christ's return is approaching, and it will also perhaps serve as a model for that one world ruler on how to seize power. I think that's a possibility. However, if the president who made such statements about Jesus Christ does not get reelected in November, I believe the world will be one giant step closer to crowning an international ruler who will exercise unprecedented control in the name of peace and security. The stage may be being set. So, yeah, it might be a tool God is using for the fulfillment of prophecy, but I don't know. It could be that the Lord's going to return in months or weeks or days. It could be that the Lord's return for the church isn't going to happen for generations. I don't know. I think it's sooner rather than later. But again, the Bible's predictions are made intentionally so that it will keep us on our toes. So we'll be ready and looking for him. In the meantime, I'm not going to worry a lot about it. Let me point out four truths that we are learning that I think are important that will make our witness more compelling. And with this, I'll close. Four truths that we're learning. First, we're living through a vivid illustration that life is uncertain. Life is uncertain. Death could take any of us at any moment. No one is exempt. We haven't been promised a trouble-free, comfortable life, and we're seeing what a troubled and uncomfortable life might look like. Some are experiencing that right now and experiencing great hardship. However, in this uncertain environment, we are also reminded that the Bible is reliable. Its promises are true. I mean, there are a lot of people who doubted the possibility of a literal fulfillment of the predictions of coming worldwide pestilence and coming worldwide control over the economy. They're now wondering if maybe the coronavirus might be it, or the tool to establish that. Fulfillment of end times predictions that many people have mocked the possibility of being literal, they're becoming a lot more credible in a literal sense to unbelievers. And the Bible is reliable. A third truth that we're learning is the gospel message is urgent. The gospel message is urgent. People need more than physical health. They need spiritual rebirth. If everybody in the world were healed tomorrow and no one else ever died of COVID-19, most of those people would still die in their sins and be doomed to eternal damnation. The world needs the gospel more than they need a cure for COVID-19. And we must not forget that. The gospel message is urgent. But then finally, we need to remember that Jesus Christ is sufficient. On the night before he died, he told his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." A little bit later on that same night in John 16, verse 33, he said, "These things have I spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." You know, if we have Christ, we have enough, and we have no need to fear. If we are hysterical in this crisis, if we are hand-wringing and whining through this crisis, if we are depending on the government to get us through this crisis, We do not give convincing testimony to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Our message must not be that the sky is falling. Our message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would challenge us in these challenging times to be joyful, faithful, confident messengers of the truth of the gospel to a world that desperately needs to hear. Lord, I pray that you will use these circumstances to prepare hearts to hear the gospel and to receive Christ by faith. Lord, we don't know when He's coming back, but we pray it may be soon. And may we be found faithful and ready at His coming. In Jesus' name, amen.